Church family, we are back in 1 Samuel this morning, chapter 26, looking at all 25 verses. So you can turn there in your copy of the scriptures if you've got a Bible there with you. If you want to use the black hardcover Bibles that are in front of you, this passage starts on page 249, 1 Samuel 26. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this book, and so the previous two chapters leading up to this have found David in the midst of a series of God-ordained tests. The Lord is preparing David to be king. He is readying his heart for the time when Saul will be gone and David will assume the throne. And the events of chapters 24 and 25 have been specifically focused on the growth and discipleship taking place within David's heart. Chapter 24, you might remember, was all about David in the cave with King Saul. David has the chance in that moment to kill his chief enemy, but he doesn't. David stays his hand, even though the opportunity is there, even though all the voices around David are saying, do it. It's easy. You wouldn't be here and Saul wouldn't be here if God didn't want you to do this. Do it. The suffering and the hardship could be over. Your enemy could be off the scene in a moment. And yet, David does not. David commits his ways not to his own hands, but to the Lord. David does not seek to skip or to short circuit the path of suffering that God has him on. Instead, David commits his plans to the Lord, even in the midst of pain. So that's chapter 24. In chapter 25, there's another test that David faces. This time it is not Saul in a cave, but it is a fool named Nabal. You might remember him. Nabal insults David. He treats him with contempt and dishonor, and David is understandably offended. But in his anger, David flies off the handle. He is ready to kill Nabal and slaughter all of the men in his camp over what is relatively small insults. And yet David is thirsty for blood. In fact, he is literally marching toward his own vindication. I will be my own savior. I will defend my own cause. I will achieve my own justice when God graciously sends Nabal's wise, beautiful wife, Abigail, to intercept David's folly. And she reminds him of what he had forgotten in his anger. She reminds him, David, you don't have to fight your own battles in your own strength, with your own wisdom and your own sword. David, the Lord fights for you. The Lord has made promises to you. The Lord is your salvation, so you need not be your own savior. In the end, David again relents. He entrusts his ways to God. And God, who is, by the way, far more interested in the cause of justice in the life of his people than even David is, God ultimately brings about justice with Nabal, and Nabal is struck dead. Church, I think it's important to remember as we consider David that even though he occupies this lofty position in the Old Testament, in all of scriptural history, he is the greatest king that Israel would ever have in an earthly sense. He is the forerunner to the far greater king, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Even though that's David, and even though we're tempted to put him up on this pedestal, let's not do that. Let's just remember he's a man. He's a sinner. He struggles just as much as you and I do. Next week, Lord willing, in chapter 27, we're going to see a really low point in David's life where he just forgets all the promises everybody's been telling him and he just does what he wants to do. He is a man in need of sanctification just as much as you and I are in need of sanctification. And that's what's happening in these events, in these tests, these trials, one after another. God is doing a good job, shaping, molding, sanctifying work in David's heart. And church, I think that's really important to remember because God is doing this good work through really hard things. He's doing a good work through things David would say, these are not good. God is leveraging, using suffering to bring about his intended purposes. And so we ought to wrestle with this morning as we consider the reality of suffering, not just in David's life, but in ours as well. We ought not, church, we ought not view suffering as something that is abnormal. In fact, the New Testament, Peter will say, do not count it as a strange thing, brothers and sisters, when you encounter sufferings of many kinds. Do not say, this shouldn't be happening. Why is this happening? Instead, realize this is often the path of Christ's likeness God puts us on. And so we shouldn't view it as abnormal. Neither should we view suffering as the vindictive hand of an angry God just out to get his pound of flesh from his sinful people. We should not look at suffering in that way either, and yet sometimes we do. Sometimes, if you're honest, I suspect you'd agree with me. I've heard it from so many believers over the last 20 years that they'll say, well, this bad thing must be happening in my life because I did this bad thing back here and God's punishing me. Or this is him getting back at me. Or this is him being vindictive, or he's angry with me. Church, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are here today and the gospel of Jesus is good news to your heart, then here's part of that good news you just need to hear. There's no more punishment for you to take or absorb or swallow for your sin. There's nothing left. That's why we're just saying it's finished. Jesus drank the cup of judgment that should have been yours and mine. He drank it dry. There's not even a drop left for us to swallow. There's nothing left for us to pay. There's no outstanding debt that leans against our account. Jesus paid it all. If we trust in Christ, if you are my sister and brother in Christ, then all of your sin has been paid for, past, present, and future. What you're aware of, what you're not aware of. All of your debt has been paid. All of the alienation relationally between the Father and you has been reconciled through Christ. He's done that. And so, when suffering comes, when hardship knocks on our door, and it does, and it will, our inclination ought not to be, well, God's getting back at me. Our inclination ought to be, God's at work in my life, even though it's difficult. Scripture teaches us again and again, the hardships of this life, even in this broken world, for the people of God, they are meant not for our harm, but for our holiness. Not just for our grief, but for the glory of God to be seen in and among us. They are strategic tools in the hands of a wise and a sovereign God. It's good for us to keep in mind as we consider David, because he's been through a lot. Life's been really hard for him. And yet in the midst of all that, he has, not perfectly, but faithfully pursued righteousness. He has obeyed the Father. He has entrusted his ways to the Lord. And yet he continues to suffer. He did in chapter 24. He does in chapter 25, again here in 26. It's hard for David. Another test. But I hope what we see in the moments ahead is that God remains trustworthy and faithful. His purposes are still good toward David, even in the midst of another valley. May the Lord help us to realize that for David and for ourselves. Father, thank you for your word. We're about to open it. We're about to behold what you have revealed about the life of David in this season of his story. And we need your help. We need your spirit to speak through me and to speak to us. We need your spirit to open our eyes and soften our hearts so we might behold your beauty and the wonders here in your word. Help us to see and enjoy Christ. Do a good sanctifying work among us today. Do a good saving work among some today, Father. All this and more we ask because we are needy, and we ask because you are trustworthy. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, as we dive into chapter 26, just kind of glancing in summary fashion at verses 1 through 5, I think we'll find that this chapter, 26 opens in much the same way that chapter 24 had. David is again in the wilderness. David is again running from Saul. The last time that David and Saul had encountered one another, chapter 24, was in a cave. David had spared Saul's life. Saul, you remember, he weeps aloud and he confesses his evil actions. He says, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I won't do it anymore. He even confesses that David is to be king. It's the first time that Saul's ever said that. And so we wonder at the end of chapter 24, perhaps, after so much wickedness, so much anger, so much vindictiveness, maybe Saul's heart is starting to soften. Maybe it'll be different moving forward. Fast forward to 26, where we're at today. It's almost a replay of chapter 24. David's again in the wilderness. The Ziphites, who had ratted David out in chapter 24, they do the same again here. Saul finds out, and he has a choice to make. Will he honor his word from chapter 24, or will he pursue the same course of chasing after David? It doesn't take long for Saul's heart to reveal itself. It hasn't changed. Saul goes out after David once again in a mirror sort of way to what he had done in chapter 24. He pursues him in the wilderness. He takes 3,000 hand-selected military men with him. The king still wants David dead. David has spies just like Saul does, and so it does not take long for David to discern if this mass of humanity is on his heels. And it maybe more importantly, it doesn't take very long for David to discern that Saul's heart has not changed. We pick things up in detail, beginning in verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner in the army lay around him. But by any measure, this is a daring move on David's part. To sneak in to the confines of the enemy camp, led by the man who wants to murder you, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But David does it, and we'll find out in a moment the hand of the Lord was all over this. When they get there, David and Abishai, they find Saul. And he is, by the way, in chapter 26, just as vulnerable as he was back in chapter 24. In chapter 24 in the cave, he is vulnerable because he's in the middle of a bathroom break. He is incapacitated. Here, Saul is vulnerable because there is a deep, God-ordained sleep that has fallen upon the king and apparently over the entirety of this army. And irony of ironies, right next to Saul's head is the very weapon of aggression, the very symbol of power and authority that had so often been leveraged by Saul against David. Church, you could not have written a more poetic ending to Saul's life than if he dies with the very spear that he had used to harass and terrorize David for years. All of this hardship at the hands of Saul, and almost all of it was Saul's hand on the spear. The irony of this opportunity is thick, it is rich. And Abishai, this is not lost on him. Verse 8, Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. It seems so obvious to him. How did we make it in here? How is everybody asleep? How is the spear right there? Nobody sees us. Of course, this is the will of God. Now please, let me pin him, Saul, to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I'll not strike him twice. Abishai actually is part of David's family. He's his nephew. And Abishai will be with David throughout the whole of his life and his reign. You can see Abishai all the way until the end of 2 Samuel. And Abishai is an aggressive and overly violent man. We'll find that out later. He actually causes a lot of problems for David because he's always bloodthirsty. And so Abishai is probably remembering what had happened in the cave just a little bit earlier. And he's probably thinking, we don't want to miss another opportunity like this again. And so he says, David, you don't even have to do it this time. I know you didn't want to last time. Just turn away. It'll take a moment. It'll all be finished. We'll be out of here just like we came in. I've got this. But David, verse 9, said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at the head, at his head, and the jar of water, and let us go." In these few short words from David here, there's a lot that is revealed about David's heart, what he believes about God, what he believes about himself. There's evidence here of the good, growing work that God was bringing about in David's soul. You might remember from back in chapter 24 in the cave, David had learned the lesson that in our walk with the Lord, we don't get to push the shortcut button and skip suffering. We've got to walk the path God has for us because that path is good, even if it's hard. He had learned that, so he didn't take matters into his own hand. In chapter 25, with Nabal, David had learned the lesson that in our walk with the Lord, in our path of suffering, the Lord is our defender. He is our salvation. And so taking matters into our own hands and ardently pursuing our own forms of justice in our own timing, with our own strength, through our anger and our vengeance, that is not what the Lord has for his people. That's why in Old Testament and New alike, it says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And so there's lessons from chapter 24 David had learned. There's lessons from chapter 25 David had learned. And then here in chapter 26, it seems that both of those previous lessons are put to the test yet again. There is Saul. The suffering could end. Push the shortcut button, David. Will you do it? There is the spear. What better way to exact justice from the one who's been so unjust to you? You've had to endure this for so long, you could end it and be the hero. But David says, "No, I will not take Saul's life. I will not take revenge. I will not take matters into my own hands." And we're going to come back in a moment to this passage specifically, and very specifically verse 10, because I think there's a tremendous amount of theological freight that's being carried in the statements that David makes in verse 10. So hold on to that for a moment. But in the end, David and Abishai leave the camp just as they had come. Saul is still alive, but he's missing a couple of key possessions. And I think we can see quite clearly from verse 12 that all of this happens because the Lord caused it to happen. Listen to what it says. "So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them." What army anywhere worth its salt ever has everybody asleep at the same? Nobody, right? That's cause for being court-martialed or executed for treason. If you are set on guard and watchman and you fall asleep, the blood's on your hands, and yet God put them all to sleep. David and Abishai, they sneak out of the camp in the same way they came in. They retreat a safe distance. It seems like they're across an impassable canyon. And David begins to shout back into the camp of Saul, into the camp of the enemy. And he berates them. He says, "Look, all of you literally were asleep on the job. You deserve to die because you have abdicated your responsibility to watch over your king." And he has the receipts, right? He lifts up the spear. He lifts up the water jar. They can see the guy across the canyon has something that should be in our camp. He must be true. In all of this shouting, Saul is soon awakened. He recognizes David's voice, and David begins to address the king correctly. Or directly, and he said, "Well, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. You know, much in the way that David has in the past, he pleads his case for innocence and he shares his heart of suffering. David asserts his position for everybody to hear. He says, what have I done? What guilt is there on my hands? Tell me, I'm here. But he also grieves the effect of this suffering upon his life. And I want you to note with me very specifically what it is that David laments. I think you can find out a lot about somebody by what they are saddened by. When you watch somebody, what is it that grieves or sorrows their heart? That says something about the direction and the inclination of their heart. David sorrows over the fact that Saul's pursuit of him has so driven him out of the land of Israel and the corporate structure of that nation that David is no longer even able to worship. In that day and time, if you were going to worship, you had to go to one of the sanctioned places for worship. They didn't have a temple at that point. David's son Solomon would build the temple. They had a tabernacle. You had to go there for offerings and prayers and worship. And David couldn't because he was always running in the wilderness outside the confines of Israel away from Saul. And so David goes so far as to say, I feel like I don't even have a heritage among God's people anymore. And he bemoans the fact that in having to run away from Saul out of Israel, functionally he's being told by Saul, go worship other gods because you can't be here with us. And David is heartbroken over this. He is desperate. He even pleads, may my blood not be spilt in this state of physical and spiritual exile. Again, I think this is evidence that God is doing a good work within David's heart, so much so that in this moment of deep, profound pain and suffering, David's primary concern is not his own safety. It is not his own convenience or comfort, but rather it is his relationship with God. He's not here complaining about all the hardship Saul has brought. He's complaining about the fact I can't fellowship with my God because of this situation. And church, I think that's a good dynamic for us to consider in light of this text. In our suffering, in your seasons of pain and hardship, is the first request of your heart, God, just make it stop. I don't want this anymore. Or is the cry of your heart, God, draw me close, even if this doesn't stop? There's a difference between those things. Is it, God, make it go away, I'm done? Or is it, glorify your name for as long as you have me here? What does that look like in your heart? I think there's something to be learned here about the nature of the cry of David's heart in the midst of suffering. Saul, having heard what David says, he responds in much the same way that he did back in the cave episode. He feigns repentance. He says, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. But David has been down this road long enough with Saul. By this point, he knows the king is disingenuous. They're having this very conversation because Saul has come to pursue David with 3,000 men. So David has good warrant to believe the king's heart has not changed. And so David answers, but it's short, it's curt, it is to the point. He says, look, here's your spear, O king, send somebody over to get it. I don't need it, I don't want it, I just wanted to make a point, you can have it back. David is not interested in hollow promises from Saul, he's not interested in small talk across the canyon. He does, however, take one last opportunity to state his own cause of innocence and to rebuke the king. Look with me in verses 23 and 24. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And again, just a note about the specifics of what David says. Notice he doesn't say, Saul, I spared your life, therefore you should spare my life. He doesn't even mention Saul. He says, Saul, I spared your life, may the Lord spare my life. May the Lord be faithful to me. His confidence, David, his confidence is not that Saul is going to change his behavior. He seems to have given up on that. He can't do anything about that. His confidence is the Lord will be faithful even in light of Saul's crummy behavior. His confidence is not that his circumstances are all of a sudden going to get better, but God will be good and near and providential even if the circumstances are hard. And Saul said to David, verse 25, blessed be you, my son David. You'll do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. And that, church, is the last time David and Saul would ever speak to each other. It's the last time they'd ever see each other alive. And so David has faced another test, another intense season of affliction. But I hope we can see the Lord's hand is at work even in the suffering. And again, I think the most evident fruit of this is found in verses 9 through 11, where there is this opportunity available. Saul is vulnerable. Abishai is willing. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now that's almost exactly verbatim what David had said in the cave, but there's something added here. Evidence of God's work in his life. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle to perish. Those three statements right there, I think, are evidence of growth in David's heart and his life. Just for a moment, David seems to pause and think, I wonder how God might be faithful this time. He's been faithful in the past. I wonder how many ways I can come up with for how God might be faithful moving forward in this. David had learned the lesson. God fights his battles for him. God is more than able to bring about justice. David had seen God bring about justice in the life of Nabal while David didn't even lift his hand. And so he says, maybe the Lord will strike him in the same way that he did Nabal. You might remember at the beginning of chapter 25, Samuel, the great prophet of the land, had just died. The Lord had numbered his days. They had come to an end. They had put him in the ground. The entire nation had mourned. And so David wonders, you know, Saul has a number on his days as well. Maybe that number's drawing small. Maybe that day is close. Maybe the Lord will end his days soon. David is a man of war. He's not foreign to the battlefield, and neither is Saul. And so David knows stray arrows catch even leaders on the battlefield. Maybe that'll happen to Saul. Indeed, it would in just a few chapters. It's interesting, again, because in chapter 24, David says the same thing. He says, I'm not going to lift my hand against God's anointed. But here in 26, we get insights, we get rationale to why David doesn't act. And I think if I were to put it, David's heart, into my words, I would say this. David says essentially, I don't know how God is going to be faithful, but I know he's going to be. I don't know what all of that is going to look like, but I trust that he's going to come through. So I'm here at letter A, and God's deliverance for me is over here at letter Z, and I don't know the rest of the steps of the alphabet, how that's going to unfold, but I believe God will bring this about. Therefore, here seems to be David's conclusion. David seems to conclude in that camp with the spear there, with Abishai saying, 3 seconds. That's all I need. Let me do it. David's conclusion seems to be this. My obedience in this situation is not tethered to my understanding, but rather to God's commandments, to his word. I don't have to understand how everything's going to work in order to obey. One commentator put it this way, very simply, understanding sometimes has to wait, but obedience cannot. So church, I just want to ask us this morning, how does that lesson that David learned in his suffering, how does that land upon your heart in your life this morning? How's it working itself out in your decisions? Understanding sometimes has to wait, but obedience cannot. Is your obedience to what you know the Lord has called you to do, is it tied to the quality and the completeness of your understanding? And so if God says A, and if A looks good to you and sounds good to you and makes sense to you, then by all means, you'll do A. But if A is confusing, and if A is hard, and if A is painful, do you come to the conclusion, well, maybe A isn't for me? Is that your thinking? Is that your practice? If it is, can I just say, God is not your Lord, he's just your advisor. And you're just keeping him around to validate what you already have decided you want to do. Because you're just doing what you want to do, and you're only doing what he tells you to do when it's what you want to do. That's not him being Lord, that's him being your advisor. Is your confidence in his faithfulness and in his goodness, or is your confidence in your comprehension? Is your obedience being fueled and motivated by his sovereignty and his wisdom and his word, or are your actions being driven by what makes sense to you, what feels good to you, what seems accomplishable to you? I think that's a question worth asking in light of how David responds, even when he doesn't understand. I think there's also a word about vengeance to be considered in this text. And really, we could have said what we're about to say back in chapter 24, in the cave, chapter 25 with Nabal, that this whole season in David's life is about whether or not he will take vengeance into his own hand. How do we go about processing in our own hearts and souls times of offense in our lives, when we're attacked, when injustice moves our way and intersects our lives? So an insult that stings, an accusation that is leveled against you, and it's false, but it's starting to get traction, and people are beginning to believe. Some situation that is unfolding around you, and it just doesn't sit right, and you are tempted to give in to anger, you are tempted to vent your outrage, you want to defend your name and your cause. What do you do, church family? Our world has an answer, right? Our world says, fight back. Defend yourself. If they hit in this direction, you hit back harder in the opposite direction. Be outraged. Take offense. Post something online. Besmirch their name if they've done the same to you. Fight for your cause. Defend your rights. Because if you don't, the world says, who will? Who will advocate for you if you're not your own advocate? That's a really good question, isn't it? Who will defend the cause of God's people? Who will be a champion for justice and righteousness in the midst of a world that lacks and ignores both? David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, actually has some thoughts on this. In Psalm 37, having learned the lesson of obedience, even without understanding, David says this: commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that God cares more about issues of injustice than you do? Do you believe that your Father in heaven is more invested in the preservation of his people than you are? Do you believe that his appetite for righteousness might just outpace even yours? Now, if you don't believe that, then you'll take matters into your own hands. If you don't believe that, then you're Abishai, and you'll take the spear into your own hands. You'll take justice into your own hands. You'll grasp at any opportunity you have to set any little injustice right in your own strength, in your own timing, according to your own understanding. Things seemed so clear to Abishai, did they not? And he couldn't have been more wrong. But church, there's a different path. There's a path of humility and of faith and of trust. It is the path David walked, but I want to contend again this morning, it is first the path that David learned through suffering. As we've learned throughout this study, David consistently is there not just to be an example for us, but to point our hearts and direct our affections toward a far better example than even himself. And so, sisters and brothers, in your suffering, in pain that feels and at times may be undeserved and unexpected, consider not just the good example of David, but the better, superior example of the one David points to, Christ. Listen to how Peter calls the people of Jesus to follow in the path of suffering, just as Jesus did. He says, "For to this, to suffering, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That is the example put forth for us by Christ, even as we face struggles and suffering in this life. Now, here's the sad reality we often miss in this life. We're not nearly as noble or innocent as we like to think, right? We often receive offenses and they sit and land deeply and hurtfully in our hearts because we think we're better than we are. And maybe you have been falsely attacked or unjustly accused, but how many times in your life and in mine have we gotten away with stuff? Have the wickedness and the injustice of our lives gone unaddressed or unnoticed? However, that's not true at all for Christ. The one person who was completely innocent for all of life, the one person who was absolutely above reproach in all of his living, that person, Jesus, endured the greatest insults, the greatest dishonor. And so as we look at David and we see his trust and confidence in the Lord in the camp, with Saul there, that is but a brief and fading shadow compared to the fuller picture of Christ entrusting himself to the Father on the cross. Christ the sinless became sin for sinners. Christ the righteous became unrighteousness for us. Christ the just bore within himself the most profound injustice in the universe. And yet he never struck back. He never threatened. He never defended himself. Do you wonder why Jesus endured all of that and was silent like a sheep before its shearers? It's because he entrusted himself to the Father, knowing God will have justice, so we need not scratch and claw and bite for every ounce of it here on this earth. In many ways, Christ models perfectly for us on the cross what David gives a shadow of in the camp and in the cave. He models perfectly what David said in Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. And it should not be lost on us, church, that Jesus Christ, having endured the depths of injustice on the cross, 3 days later, the Lord does validate him. The Lord resurrects him. The Lord does allow his righteousness to shine forth as the noonday for all to see. God was faithful to Christ even in the face of the injustice he endured. And so here's the promise for you, if you are my brother and sister in Christ. If you are in Jesus, the same faithfulness the Father showed the Son by way of injustice in the midst of suffering, he will show to you. Now, it may not happen in this life, but oh, I pray your hope is not in this life. If it is, your hope is in the wrong place. There's coming a day, and 10 trillion days after that, when justice will be the norm, and righteousness will be the rule, and peace will be the flavor. And we long for that day, and we hope in that day. And that day, according to Scripture, is secure for us. It is a hope set up on a shelf that is too high for the devil to get his hands on. It is undefiled. It is imperishable. It will not fade. That hope is secure, and that hope ought to trickle back into our lives today and fuel our faith, even in hardships. And so, church, just as David learned, may we be learning that ultimately the Lord fights our battles so we don't have to lead the charge. Ultimately, the Lord will uphold justice. So again, you don't have to scratch and claw for every ounce of justice here on this earth. Ultimately, the call upon our lives is to trust, to obey, and oftentimes to wait, even when we don't understand. May the Lord help us. Father, thank you that you are a God who cares far more, infinitely more, about righteousness and justice than we ever could. Thank you that you have shown that through the work of your Son on the cross. Thank you that because of his finished accomplishment, his righteousness can become ours by faith. The punishment he bore is ours by faith. He takes it from us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown yourself to be one who is worthy of us entrusting ourselves to you now and forever. Help us to do that. I pray for my friends in this place who wrestle with anger and bitterness and fantasies of vengeance and setting things straight. And I pray that they would trust that there's coming a day when all the crooked lines will be set straight, and you'll do that in your way, in your time, in your wisdom. But that's not our job to do right now. But it is our call to trust, and I pray that we do that and wait upon you and rest in you and be still before you. Help us to believe things that are hard for us to believe, or grant us faith, and we find your mercies to be sweet and sufficient and new every morning. And Lord, if there be any here today that have never entrusted themselves to you, never called upon you for salvation and rescue, may they do that today, recognizing their own deep need in Christ's perfect provision. Or would you save today as only you can? Father, how needy we are, and how good you've been. by sending your Son and giving your Spirit. Please work in the midst of your needy people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.